Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18. Our text today is verses 12 to 27. John wrote his gospel in order that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in him, we might have life in his name. We have been going through this gospel for a number of months, and now we're really coming to the pinnacle of John's eyewitness account of Jesus' life and ministry, as we are literally hours away from Jesus being crucified. John 18, 12 to 27 covers Jesus' arrest before the Jewish authorities, his trial before the authorities, which is coupled at the same time with Peter's denial of the Lord three times. John leaves out a number of details that are recorded in the other three Gospels because John has a very laser-like focus on one thing. He wants us to concentrate on the contrast between Jesus' faithfulness and Peter's fickleness, between Jesus' devotion and Peter's denial, Jesus' steadfastness and Peter's instability. We're going to see this very clearly in the text today, which centers on this main truth, and it's glorious news for you and me. Even when we're fickle, Jesus remains faithful. Even when we're fickle, and we are, Jesus remains faithful. Did you come in to church this morning rather impressed with yourself? Feeling good about how life is going? How disciplined you are? How you are excelling spiritually? Thinking of yourself maybe a little more highly than you ought to think? This text should cut you down to size. And if you came into church this morning feeling defeated, discouraged, like you are just a spiritual failure, why would God love anyone like you? Then this passage can put you back on your feet and put a song in your heart. Wherever we are, God is there to meet us and to do a transforming work in our lives. Would you trust him to do that this morning? I don't know necessarily where all of you are in your relationship with God, or even if you have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But if you are willing at the outset of this lesson, our study of the Bible, and to say, God, if you are real, will you speak to me through your word and answer the deepest problems and questions of my life? God says from his word, if you seek me, you will find me if you search for me with all your heart. So I want to encourage you to do that today. Jerry Bridges, who is now with the Lord, was a wonderful Bible teacher, a wonderful Christian author, said, our best days are never so good that we're beyond the need of God's grace. And our worst days are never so bad that we're beyond the reach of God's grace. Isn't that good? I'll say it one more time because you may want to write it down. Our best days are never so good that we're beyond the need of God's grace. And yet our worst days are never so bad that we're beyond the reach of God's grace. Let's begin where we left off, Jesus' arrest in Gethsemane. John 18, verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. This was the standard procedure for someone under arrest, like in most arrests, even in our land today. But in Jesus' case, it was unnecessary. Because if you have been following along in the text, you know that Jesus has already committed himself to drink the cup of suffering that the Father had given him to pay the price for the sins of the world. Jesus makes no attempt to flee. He refuses to allow his disciples to fight. And Jesus allows himself there in the garden to be bound in order that he might set sinners free. Verse 13. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. The Sanhedrin was the highest Jewish court, and the high priest presided over it. We know from the records of the first century historian Josephus that Annas was high priest from AD 6 till 15, which is when Pilate's predecessor deposed him. He removed him from office. Now, the problem was that according to the Old Testament, the office of high priest was held for life. So the Jews didn't really care in one sense what the Romans did. They still had a huge regard for the office for someone that was appointed to that office. So even though Annas was officially no longer high priest by the time Jesus' trial occurred, he still wielded a lot of influence. I mean, the text shows us that the one currently holding the office was his son-in-law. And historical records show that at one point or another, besides his son-in-law, all five sons of Annas held the office of high priest. So he was like the godfather of the high priest dynasty. He was the real power behind the power. And so when they arrest Jesus, they bring him first to Annas for an informal inquiry, an informal interrogation before the official trial begins. Besides, that would give members of the Sanhedrin time to show up for this hastily called late at night meeting. Verse 14. It was Caiaphas, Annas' son-in-law, who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. You might remember when we were back in chapter 11, when all the religious leaders were jealous of Jesus and despised his teachings, they wanted him dead. Caiaphas said, "Hey, it's expedient, it's beneficial for you if one man dies for the people." He was talking for the sake of political expediency, not knowing that out of his mouth, that prophecy would actually become true in a salvific sense, that Jesus Christ would die for his people. One man should die for the people, that our sins might be forgiven. And so here at the very outset of this passage, Jesus is arrested, Jesus is bound, he is being tried unfairly before the Jewish authorities, but John wants us to know that prophecy is being fulfilled. God is still in control. God's plan is coming to pass. Annas and Caiaphas, the soldiers, the temple police, Pilate, everybody else is responsible for their sin. And yet God is still sovereign over their sin, working it together to accomplish the greatest feat in human history. Caiaphas clearly was not interested in justice. The fact that he had already voted in approval that Jesus should die shows us just how skewed his perspective was. This was going to be nothing more than a kangaroo court, but God is still in control. God is so much in control that the fulfillment of prophecy actually caps both ends of today's text. Both ends of today's text. Amidst Jesus' trial and Peter's denial, prophecy is being fulfilled even in the crowing of a rooster. That's how sovereign God is over this situation. And John wants us to know that because it looks at this point that things are going wildly out of control. But God is, in fact, still in control, even during Peter's first denial. And that is written about in verses 15 to 18 of John 18. John writes at the beginning of verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus. Can we just pause right there and give Peter a break? Let's not jump so quickly to his failure, to his denial. John tells us Simon Peter followed Jesus. Simon Peter was still following Jesus when most of the other disciples had already run from him, had already forsaken him. The reason that Peter denied Christ on this occasion and they didn't is because they were already long gone. They were nowhere to be found. And yet Simon Peter followed Jesus after his arrest. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. So, who is this other disciple? There's been a lot of speculation over the centuries as to who this was. Some thought that the other disciple might have been Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel who came to Jesus by night? He was a follower of Christ. He wasn't an apostle, but he was a disciple of Christ, a learner, wanted to learn Jesus' ways, find out more about him. And he was also a member of the Sanhedrin. So he would have had connections to the high priest. Some thought it might have been Nicodemus. Others think it might have been Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus would later be buried in his tomb. Joseph of Arimathea was also a member of the Sanhedrin. So that's a possibility. But most Bible scholars believe that the other disciple was, can you guess? John, right? Because we've already seen throughout the Gospel of John that John, out of humility, out of modesty, doesn't like to refer to himself by name. He doesn't want to be the focus of the reader's attention. And yet, this other disciple has this insider knowledge of everything that's going on during these proceedings. He not only conveys to us accurate information, but at times verbatim information, verbatim accounts of what happened. So most likely this was John. The problem is we don't know, based on historical records, what connection he would have had to the high priest. You say, well, John was just a fisherman from Galilee. How would he have any connection with the high priest? Well, here's the interesting thing. There's some good speculation on this too. Because John, prior to becoming a disciple of Christ, was a fisherman by trade, right? And he just wasn't a fisherman, but his father had a very successful fishing business. We know from the Gospel of Mark that it was successful enough where he had hired servants working for him in addition to his sons, James and John. Furthermore, the fact that Peter and Andrew worked with James and John in this fishing industry shows that there was probably some sort of collaborate effort among these family businesses of fishing. So according to one apocryphal book, which isn't scripture, but the Gospel of Hebrews, not to be confused with the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, but the apocryphal book, the Gospel of Hebrews, says that John actually supplied fish to the home of the high priest while he was still a fisherman working with his father Zebedee. It's speculation. We don't know for sure. Maybe there was a family connection where they grew up in the same neighborhood or something. Who knows? But I believe, this was probably John, and that even though we don't know what the connection to the high priest was, he probably was the other disciple who got Peter admitted into the courtyard. And this presented Peter with an opportunity either to declare his loyalty to Jesus as he was being tried, or to disassociate himself from Jesus. And we know how it turns out. Look at verse 17 of John 18. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." If you've been following along with us, it's interesting how Peter's statement, "I am not," contrasts with Jesus' declaration, "I am." Jesus in the garden repeats that expression, "I am." Peter, in his denial, repeats the expression, "I am not." Jesus declares himself for who he really is. Peter refuses to declare himself for who he really is, a disciple of Jesus. All four Gospels inform us not only that Peter denied Jesus three times, but all four Gospels note that the first denial was to a servant girl. Why is that? I wonder if it's because Peter was preparing himself for the worst. I'm going into the courtyard of the high priest. What if one of the chief officers gets me? What if I'm called before the high priest with Jesus? What am I going to say? Am I prepared to be loyal to Jesus? He's thinking the worst case scenario. He's thinking about the ultimate question. And therefore, he's not prepared for a nobody, a mere servant girl at the door, to trip him up. This week begins the NFL. I know most of you weren't aware of that. But have you seen how this happens all the time in the world of sports? A team gets geared up for this big game coming up on the schedule. There's this serious opponent, a championship team, a serious contender that's coming up on their schedule, that's coming up in a few weeks, and they get so focused on that game, what happens in the meantime? They lose to a team like the Bills. They don't take them seriously. That's how the Bills win, right? Sorry. But it is true in terms of how sports that works that way. And you know, we often make the same mistake as believers. We see stuff on the news about ISIS, right? Which is real. It's terrifying. Putting knives to people's throats, telling them to deny the Christian faith or die, to recant or die. They'll threaten to burn them. I remember a number of years ago, they showed a live burning. It was absolutely horrific. And those things really happen in other parts of the world. And how many of us have seen that or read about that and then asked ourselves the question, if I was in that situation, what would I do? Would I be faithful? Would I be willing to die for my faith in Jesus Christ? And we get it worked up in our minds in a situation that in all likelihood will probably never occur for most of us. And because we get all psyched up about the ultimate situation and we get completely preoccupied with that, we're unprepared for the little everyday encounters we have with people all the time. And we deny Jesus not three times, but dozens of times, perhaps even hundreds of times over the course of time. Perhaps Peter was preparing for the worst and got caught off guard. We too can get preoccupied and be unprepared for the small encounters we have with people every day. Notice too the natural flow of the conversation. It just pulls in the direction of a denial. You're not one of his disciples, are you? It's like all Peter did was like, no. It just lent itself in that way. It's like all you got to do is go with the flow of the question. It pulls in the direction of denial. But Peter could have said, actually, I am one of his disciples. But he chose not to do that. Peter chose to go with the flow of the conversation, with the pull of the question. I do not believe this was at all a premeditated response. It was a knee-jerk reaction for someone that was unprepared for the tension of the moment. Have you ever done that? Denied Christ in a moment, the words coming out of your mouth before you even realized what you said? Before you even took time to think or to pray because you were unprepared for the question or the statement that was thrown at you? Now, in all likelihood, someone is not going to say to you directly, you're not one of Jesus' disciples, are you? They could, but I doubt that they would put a question to you like that directly. So let's sort of broaden our understanding of this. What exactly is a disciple? What is a disciple? Isn't a disciple one who adheres to the teachings of another? So isn't a disciple of Jesus one who learns from him in order to live like him, to live for him, to be like him? One who conforms his or her words and ways to the words and the ways of Jesus? So the question might be put to you more subtly, less obviously, less directly. In fact, the person may not even mention Jesus at all. He or she may simply mention something that is in conflict with the Word of God, that's in conflict with the ways of Christ. Oh, you're not one of those Bible-toting Christians, are you? Oh, you don't actually believe the world was created by, like, a God or something, do you? You're not against gay marriage, are you? You believe in a woman's right to choose, that abortion's okay. I mean, that's an individual decision. Now, some of you might be sitting there right now saying, how did Pastor Matt go from preaching the Bible to giving a political speech? But I'm not doing that because God's word is very clear on these moral issues. And we need to understand them in the context of the gospel. We're to speak the truth in love, but maybe you don't even know what God's word says. You don't even know what it means to be a disciple of Christ because you have never read about the ways of Christ. You might have some general notion of the ethic of Jesus, but that almost becomes what people want it to be. They're so varied in their approach. How would you like it if someone took what you said and just put their own twist on it and then represented you that way? Wouldn't you be inclined to say, excuse me, could I please speak for myself? I would appreciate it if you let me represent myself for who I really am and then let people judge me on that basis, receive or reject me on that basis. Well, that's what we need to do in reference to Jesus Christ. But you're not probably going to be asked directly. You're not one of his disciples, are you? But those kind of questions that come at us tempt us in the tension of the moment to deny our stand with God's word, to deny our stand with the ways of Jesus Christ, how we live our lives. And it even can cause us to disassociate ourselves from the rest of God's people. You're not one of this man's disciples, are you? See, Peter was being lumped in with a group at that point, a group of Jesus followers. Students, what do you do in a situation at school or on a sports team or with your friends in neighborhood, whatever, and all of a sudden you see them ostracizing, perhaps even making fun of someone that is more outspoken about their Christian faith than you are? Do you take your stand with the follower of Jesus Christ, or you just kind of subtly disassociate yourself from that person? I don't really want to be associated with them. I actually believe what they believe. I actually love the Lord like they do. I actually believe the Bible like they do. But I'm just seeing how these people are responding to that person right now, and I just don't really want to have anything to do with that. In that moment, you are denying Christ. It happens at school. It happens at the workplace. It happens in our neighborhood as we have end-of-the-driveway conversations with our neighbors. A subject comes up and they simply throw something out at you that you're unprepared to hear. And sometimes those words come out of our mouth before we even take time to think or to pray because we don't want to keep living under the pressure of that moment. Martin Luther is often quoted as saying, having said, "Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point." Wherever the person, the work, or Jesus Christ is being attacked, whatever where that point is, your loyalty is proved on that point in that moment. And if you are not faithful to Jesus in that moment, if you do not take your stand with him, you're doing nothing better than what Peter did here. You're denying Christ. Well, perhaps we're more like Peter than we care to think. Or maybe we know all too well just how much like Peter we really are. Silence isn't always golden. Sometimes it's just plain yellow. Verse 18. "Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself." That is probably the last place he wanted to be in that moment. But Pete was in a pickle. He's with them. He knows he's at risk of being exposed. But if he steps away from the fire where everybody else is, he actually draws more attention to himself. So he simply blends in with the group by the fire. And besides, he too was probably cold and wanted to warm himself. Whatever the case, the scene now shifts from Peter to Jesus. and his trial before Annas. Verses 19 to 24. Let's look at verses 19 to 21. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." Now, as we consider Jesus' response to Annas' question, do you notice anything that is conspicuously absent? There is no mention of Jesus' disciples. He doesn't say a word about them. And yet, what was the question? The high priest questioned Jesus about what? His disciples and his teaching. He asked him about the disciples first. It was a twofold question. He asked him about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus says nothing about his disciples, only about his teaching. Why? Why? Because Jesus is protecting them. Do you remember what he said to the Father back in his prayer in chapter 17? Just a short while earlier, he said, "Father, of all that you have given me, I have kept them in your name. I have guarded them and have not lost one of them." Jesus is silent because he is protecting his disciples. Peter is silent because he's protecting himself. You see the difference? Jesus is silent to protect his disciples. Peter is silent. He denies Christ in order to protect himself. Even when we're fickle, Jesus remains faithful. He is utterly consistent, not only in protecting his disciples, but also in proclaiming the truth. He is able to testify, "Whatever I have said openly. I have said nothing in secret." Now, by that, Jesus doesn't mean that he never had a private conversation with his disciples. We know that to be true. But what Jesus is saying is, "I'm not being duplicitous. I'm not being hypocritical. I'm not being two-faced. Whatever I taught to my disciples in private is consistent with whatever I have said publicly, because I only speak the truth." Last Saturday morning, we attended a birthday party for my nephew Barrett. A few family members and friends were there. And I distinctly remember on that day that I wore a Red Sox jersey. So you're getting kind of this double Boston sports here thing today. I wore a Red Sox jersey, and I distinctly remember that because there was one or two other guys that were actually wearing Yankee shirts at the party. And we just joked around a little bit about it. And they were in the better position to joke because the Yankees are doing way better than the Red Sox. But I distinctly remember that because later on that day, later that evening, we went to a lounge in Rochester where a friend of ours, one of our church members, was actually performing live jazz there, and we just wanted to go support and enjoy a good time. Only problem is I hadn't been in this section of Rochester. I'm a suburbanite. I don't do the city. So I go into the city, never been to this lounge, cafe and lounge. What does that mean? And I thought, you know, just before we left, I said, "I just don't know exactly who's going to be there, so I think I'm just going to change my shirt." And I did. And yet, oddly enough, last year, despite warnings from many of you, I wore full Patriots garb to Monday Night Football in Buffalo. It was like the sports fan equivalent of wielding your sword 1 minute and then wilting before a servant girl the next. But it was a good reminder to me, aren't we fickle? We're like Peter, like bring it on 1 minute and then the next minute we're such spiritual wimps. We bail out on Jesus in the simplest moment. But Christ is ever faithful. He is always consistent 100% of the time. Jesus proclaimed the same truth both privately and publicly, so much so that he told the high priest, if you want to know what I have taught, ask the people. Ask the people. I have hid nothing from them. I have spoken openly to the world. My fellow believers, I want to ask you, could you respond that way to somebody who asked you about what you teach? About what you profess? About what you believe? Ask my classmates, they know. Ask my coworkers, they know. Ask my neighbors, they know. They may not know as much as some of my closest companions. I haven't spent quite the quality time in a Christian atmosphere, but when it came to discussions regarding God, the truth, the Bible, Jesus Christ, I said nothing different to them that I haven't said to my fellow believers in Christ. Ask them. If you want to know what I believe, what I proclaim, what I confess, you can actually ask my neighbors, my classmates, my coworkers, because I have kept nothing secret. I have spoken openly to the world. Can you say that? Jesus could. Even though we're fickle, Jesus is always faithful. And it cost him. Verses 22 to 23. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with the hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if I said what is right, why do you strike me?" See, the slap across the face was a humiliating gesture. It was intended to degrade and to shame the person receiving it. I wonder, as Peter stood in the courtyard and saw Jesus off at a distance being treated that way, if he recollected it years later when he wrote his first epistle and said, "When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly." Jesus was so mistreated. He was arrested without warrant, was hauled off to a meeting that was hastily called at night for a capital crime, something that is unacceptable. Witnesses called after he's already on trial, before there's any legitimate accusation against him. Even when they are called after the trial, they're false witnesses. There was to be no legal meeting of the Sanhedrin on the Sabbath or a holy day. That was violated. From start to finish, Jesus' trial was a sham. And all he did in responding to Annas was to remind him of the proper procedure. Because these men knew exactly what they were doing. And that's why Jesus challenged the officer to tell him what he did wrong. If he did nothing wrong, then why should he be slapped for it? 700 years earlier, Isaiah prophesied, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away." Folks, what we will be witnessing here, not only in this chapter, but in the chapter to come, will be the greatest display of human injustice in all of history. The greatest display of human injustice in all of history. And yet you will also see the just wrath of God satisfied by the murder of Jesus Christ. Because what was murder to the humans crucifying him was God pouring out his wrath upon his son that you and I deserved on account of our sin. Nobody took Jesus' life from him. He said he could have called legions, tens of thousands of angels to rescue him if he wanted. He could have laid that army flat, burned them to a sizzle in a split second if he wanted to. But he allowed himself to be bound and tried and mistreated so that sinners like you and me could be forgiven and go free. Amen. Jesus willingly laid down his life, the righteous for the unrighteous, Peter says, that he might bring us to God. And after the humiliating slap, verse 24, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. I'm done with this bozo. I'll give him to my son-in-law. Phase two of kangaroo court. More of the more formal trial about to happen. Caiaphas would have been close by. Probably another residence attached to the same courtyard. Maybe even another room in the same building. Whatever the case, the scene at this point shifts back to Peter by the charcoal fire. The final scene in this passage. Peter's second and third denials, verses 25 to 27. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it. Again, all four Gospels record Peter's three denials. Even the minor differences in detail can be accounted for if we keep in mind that several people were talking at once. Several people said to him, in so many words, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" It's not as if they all, when it says that they asked him, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" that everybody, okay, everybody on cue. "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" No, they didn't say it in unison as one voice. This was the talk going around the fire. People start pointing and asking and wondering if he's one of Jesus' disciples. And it makes all the more sense if we picture the scene that they're standing around what kind of a fire? A charcoal fire. A charcoal fire doesn't emit bright flames. It's like a reddish orange glow. It would have been very dim. We had our staff and the spouses over to our house last weekend for a cookout, and I got the fire pit going, and I assure you it was not a charcoal fire. They will attest to that. The flames were almost out of control. They were leaping high, giving off very bright light and almost too hot for us to handle. Hershey Kisses were literally melting in our hands as we sat around the fire. But this was a charcoal fire. It was dimly lit. And one of the Malchus's relatives thinks he recognizes Peter from the garden. He says, "Weren't you one of them?" Informal conversation is taking place and someone else catches on. "Oh, yeah." We read from the other accounts. "Yeah, your voice, you sound like you're from Galilee. Isn't Jesus from Galilee?" "Yeah, you're one of the fishermen that was with them." "Hey, yeah, I've seen you with one of the disciples," and pretty much there's this buzz around the fire, conversations. In the other Gospels, we see that some didn't even say it to Peter directly. They were saying it to one another. "This man is surely one of his disciples." It was the talk around the fire, and things heated up for Peter very fast. And that's when the relative of Malchus is sure he recognizes Peter after he had already denied Christ a second time. And he says, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" Now the question is pulling in the direction of a yes. Peter, it would almost be easier for Peter at this point, given the pull of the question, to finally come out and declare himself as a disciple of Christ. But now he goes against the flow of the question and says, "No, I am not." And the other gospel says that he denied it to the point of cursing and swearing, "I do not know this man." Again, all four gospels record Peter's three denials. Now here's something to consider. A public record of the most prominent disciple denying his master is not good recruitment material for the church. But it meets the criterion of embarrassment, which is a textual analysis. It is a critical analysis of looking at a text of Scripture to determine whether it's true or not. And if the Scripture passage meets the criterion of embarrassment, it means that it's most likely true. I say that for the sake of you, for those of you who may be doubting whether or not these historical accounts are true that we read in Scripture. And the idea is this: if an author includes something in the account that might embarrass him, then it's most likely true because he would have no other reason to put it in there. It's embarrassing to him. So you have all four gospel writers. You have the gospel writers forsaking Jesus, denying Jesus, running away like scaredy pants, cowards. And then they all write about it. Why? Because it's true. It really happened. And they were eyewitnesses of Jesus and of their own selves. Why do the gospel writers devote so much time to Peter's denial in the midst of Jesus' trial? Perhaps it's to perpetually remind us of our own fickleness, our failures, our fallibility, so that as we, as disciples of Christ, as followers of Jesus, bring the gospel to the world, we'll never think too highly or more importantly of ourselves than we ought to think, even as we represent the most important person in history. Whenever we share the good news of Jesus, we will always present him as the only true hero in the story. He's the only true hero in Peter's story. He's the only true hero in John's story. He's the only true hero in our story. We are far more like Peter than we think, but there is grace for the fickle because Christ is ever faithful. Interestingly, we're going to see this in chapter 21. After Jesus' death and resurrection, he sits down with Peter and the other disciples at a charcoal fire on the beach. And he asked Peter three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" The lesson was not lost on Peter. You don't think he was thinking about that charcoal fire in his three denials of Jesus? The text says in John 21, and we'll see this later, that it grieved Peter when Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And he was right. Jesus knew that Peter loved him. But the greater wonder is that Jesus loved Peter. And that's why Jesus put Peter through that conversation, so that he would know that he is forgiven and restored to fellowship with the one that he denied. This passage teaches us what kind of people Jesus died to save. Jesus didn't need to die for sinless people, because there are no such people. Jesus died for people whose hearts have it in them to betray him. Those are the kinds of people that Jesus died to save. And that includes you and me. If you are not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, wouldn't you want to be? Wouldn't you want to have as your God a loving, forgiving Savior like this, who would go to the cross for you and die for you rather than live in heaven forever without you? How will you respond to his grace? And if you already are a follower of Christ, doesn't this cut you down to size? In terms of our estimation of ourselves, we should feel really low in terms of our own spiritual estimation of ourselves, and Jesus ought to be exalted higher and higher and higher. Because to know him is to love him. That is the great God that we serve. Behold our God. Jesus will never, ever betray those that the Father has given him, those who belong to him, those who believe in him, and those who love him, however imperfectly. He will love us faithfully forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your word that brings such conviction, yet comfort and encouragement to us. Father, I pray for anyone here that has not entered into a personal relationship with you through faith in Christ, that today would be the day that they believe who Jesus is, the Son of God, that they would entrust themselves to him as the one who died and rose again for them, so that they could be forgiven, not because of their track record with you, but because of Jesus' track record with you on their behalf. Father, I pray that today they would believe and therefore be saved. And for us, Lord, who have already come to know your great salvation, help us to declare your truth consistently, to stand with you unwaveringly, and when we fail, as we will at times, help us to run to your throne of grace quickly to receive that forgiveness you always pour out on those who come to you in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.